Well, if you would turn to that passage we read just a few moments ago, we'll come to it in just a moment. Although we rejoice in corporate worship and gathering together week by week, it is also a very solemn matter to come to this place week by week and to hear and to read the Word of God. Let me quote to you something Marcus Lone said about this very thing. The hour at hand is full of destiny for each one who hears the truth, because the truth never leaves you where it finds you. You hear the word of God, and you are not from that moment ever the same again. Amazing, isn't it? An amazing reality, which we need to be very confident of if we are going to challenge the restricted thinking of the scientific world in which we live. The man of the world laughs at such things, but that's because the man of the world is trapped in a technological box, depending completely for his sense of reality upon his own human reason. And that is why Marcus Lone is right to say what he says. And the pulpit is the place where such matters should be heard. The word of God never returns to him void. That's what it was said in Isaiah 55:11. That remains true today. That's the basis on which Marcus Lone said his statement. It always accomplishes God's purpose. You are never the same again when you've heard it. And as we move through this letter of John, we see opening up before us great issues, matters of vital importance. And the reason for this is that John is dealing with eternal matters. And the church is about preaching eternal issues. It's interesting in his letter that John identifies two types of people. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. There are two types of everyone in the world. And us sitting here tonight fall into one of those two types of everyone. We are either in the group of everyone who has the hope in him, the hope of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore purifies themselves as Jesus is pure. The other type of everyone is the person who doesn't know that, and therefore they are the people who sin. And he's dealing with this issue of every type of everyone, of the two types of everyone, in the realm of time. Because it's in the realm of time and space that each of us has to come to terms with the things of eternity. Each of us is heading to eternity, and every second that the clock ticks brings us a heartbeat nearer to eternity. And that's one of the two purposes that John has in writing this letter, obviously under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to make it relevant down through the ages to the present day. But he says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is concerned that the church should know what the real evidence is with regard to having eternal life. What is the evidence that you have in your life to know that that is where you're going? He's dealt with confession of sin. He's dealt with not sinning, because we are creatures of light, of loving the brethren, of loving our neighbour, of loving righteousness, of submission to God's will. And very often these things are not in optional terms, they are commands. This is what you must do. This is what the Christian does. This is what the child of God does. And these are commands that are coming from him. And there's a thought, you know, when you think about, when we talk about submission to God's will, we can, in a sense, get lost in big things. We never see God's will in the realm of everyday life. It's something that escapes our attention. We wrestle with issues, like, what is God's will for me? And what is this that's going on in my life? These circumstances. If things were different, we say, we could more readily do the will of God. But we miss the point. If we are Christians, what is happening in your life, moment by moment, is the will of God for you. And bearing the will of God for you is doing the will of God. We need to see that in the just everyday aspects of life. Bearing with the will of God in the way that he's working out his will in your life. Bearing with it faithfully is doing it. So we ought not to be thinking of doing the will of God entirely in just terms of big events and circumstances that we can readily identify as being the will of God. But know that to see everything in realms of the will of God for us as individuals. It's these things you see in increasing measure that give evidence to a true profession of faith, and thus the designation of child of God applies. That we are called children of God. And of course we thought of this last week about the wonder of God's love for us in not only saving us but designating us, constituting us his children. It's like the just judge in the court, isn't it, who pays the price for the sinner's punishment. And not only then paying the price for the sinner's punishment declares the prisoner not guilty, but then he moves from his bench to the back of the courthouse and takes the pardoned person home and adopts him into his family. And that's the wonder of, isn't it? The wonder of what God has done to call us his children. And being part of his family, therefore, brings obligations. And we've been dealing with some of those obligations. Tonight in the section that I've read, I want to deal with three things. Two things I want to cover in a sort of general way, which arise from the passage. And the first one is this: understanding spiritual reality. Then want to move on to understand the nature of sin, and then to more fully know where you stand with regard to your eternal destiny. So understanding spiritual reality. In chapter 3 and verse 7, if I just read 7 to 10 again. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And he refers to in verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. In this section, John has referred to two types of children. The children of God, the children of the devil. We know that Paul, in his many of his letters, but particularly in Ephesians, referred to the fact that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers of darkness in the heavenly realms, he says. Notice, not in heaven, as we understand it, where God is, but in the heavenly realms, a realm which is very close to us indeed, a realm that is more powerful than the powers of earth. Many times in Scripture, we have recorded the sudden appearances of heavenly beings at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Effortlessly, they break in to the physical world. And just as effortlessly, they go back again. We encounter an angel appearing to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen him. There are angels at the resurrection. And to Saul on the road to Damascus, effortlessly, shattering the human illusion of what constitutes reality. There is a superior world in real terms that we cannot see. And because of that reality, all of humanity is related either to God or the devil. You're a child of one or the other. The only difference is that those who are children of God know they are children of God. You cannot be a child of God and not know it, because you have had to have had the experience of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But generally, with the exception of those who deliberately go on to practice satanic arts, mankind does not know that they are children of the devil. They scoff at the thought of it, and that's what their father likes. The devil does not like people to think too much about him, because they may begin to think more about God. Jesus himself accused the religious leaders of his day when he said, "You are of your father, the devil," in John 8, verse 44. And the context of that statement that he made about those religious leaders was that they did not understand what Jesus was saying about himself and their need to see who he truly was. So we should ever be aware that we are subjects in a temporary reality. And the world we are in is passing away. And everything that God is doing as the clock ticks is bringing us to the moment when he'll wind it up. And we will enter into that real reality that exists now and is very close to us as we sit here tonight. And the thought of this spiritual reality, you see, and the thought of the fact that as we sit here tonight, we are caught up in the battleground of that reality, should drive us to our knees. It should stir us up in our souls. We are called to bring the gospel to the lost with Christ-like compassion, praying all the while that God would open the eyes of these blind people who are children of the devil and bring them to see the spiritual realities which surround them and realize that their eternal destiny hangs upon their response to the gospel they hear. We need to keep our understanding of that in our minds. John was clear, there are two types of everyone. And then we need to understand the nature of sin. You might be right to draw the conclusion that John is a little bit obsessed about this whole matter of sin. I haven't counted how many times he talks about it, but it's a lot in these chapters. He repeats himself time and again with different phrases. Just as an example, 3 verse 4, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." And you ask yourself, why is he spending so much time emphasizing and re-emphasizing this great contrast between sin and righteousness? Well, once again, you see, eternal destinies hang upon understanding the seriousness of sin. Yet he also seems to make statements that leave even us as believers trembling. If you look at verse 6, "No one who lives in him," that is in Christ, "keeps on sinning." We think to ourselves, wow, what does that mean when I understand myself? How are we to understand the nature of sin and where it fits in to our experience as Christians? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So believers seek to live in conformity to the will of God, but know very often that that conformity which they seek to live in is just regularly and frequently tainted by sin. But that does not mean, you see, that the sin, that the believer is controlled by sin. That's the distinction. On the contrary, every believer fights against the sinful tendency. That's what Paul, we are familiar with Paul in Romans 7, where he said in verse 21, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." So the question is, as Humpty Dumpty asked, which is to be master? That is all. Is it going to be the law of God or the law of sin? What is going to be the master of your life? Because the devil will spend all of the remaining part of your physical existence on this earth trying to bring you down. Dan talked about this morning. He lives to bring us down, and he will not cease, and therefore the battle won't cease. Sin is the breaking of God's perfect standard. It is, in other words, it is living sin in the context of John's letter, is living a life in complete disregard for God's law. And when we think about that, if it's just complete disregard for what God says, then we begin to see that the grossness of the sin is not the point. It is disregard and unbelief in the reality of what God has set as the standard by which we ought to live. We are surrounded tonight by hundreds of folk, thousands of folk in the area of this church who are living decent, upright lives. They seek to do good. They are neither drunkards, thieves, or adulterers or murderers. Some are, but most aren't. Indeed, some have a concern for the likes of the Christian guest house owners. If you've been on the website, the Institute website, over the last couple of days, you'll see that these Christian guest house owners who have been persecuted through the courts have actually gained a lot of support from a non-Christian community. But sin, their lawlessness, their fact that they are of children of the devil lies in this, that they are living a life in complete disregard to God and his law. And because they have not yet turned to Christ, that is the standard by which they will be judged on the day they face God when they go into their eternal reality, which is, if they haven't been washed by the blood of Christ, is an eternal hell. So you see, we are subjects of a spiritual reality, faced with the fact that sin is lawlessness in relation to God, not necessarily to our fellow men. We can be doing our best for our fellow men and still be within the category of children of the devil. We need to understand the nature of the reality we are in, and we need to understand the nature of sin. And that brings us to a third point, and that is knowing where you stand with regard to your eternal destiny. I just want to cover this from verses, say, 11 to 20. I had thought of getting to the end of chapter 3, but I felt verse 21, which deals with and 22, which deals with what we get when we ask in prayer, needed a bit more time than was available this evening. So we've draw the line at verse 20. If John is obsessed with the subject of sin, you can see he's equally obsessed about another subject. And that appears as many times as sin does, and that's love. Just as continuing in sin identifies a person as being a child of the devil, so love identifies the child of God. The great contrast between the two groups is summed up by John from Genesis 4 in verse 12 in the story of Cain and Abel. And John uses Cain and Abel as a starting point to distinguish between a true profession and a false. Verse 10, he says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." So what John is saying here is Cain didn't become a child of the devil through the murder. He was a child of the devil. That's why he murdered. That was the order of the events. And so when we are faced with this, we must keep in our minds that we are to assess ourselves by these measures. We must distinguish between a true profession and a false. A true profession is one where the believer has put their complete faith in what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. A false profession is one where the life of the person is still identified by an attraction, a perpetual attraction to do things which are contrary to God's word. John identifies three things which distinguish those who are children of God and those who are not. And the first is in verse 13. "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." The hatred of the world. The world does not like righteousness because righteousness challenges its unbelief in God. The world is puzzled by small acts of honesty. The world is puzzled by a lack of obsession for wealth. The world is puzzled by those who go out to church each Sunday. And very often it attracts the mockery, the surprise, sometimes the anger of the people of the world, because it challenges their worldview. For us in this part of the world, it is mostly apathy and indifference we face, but as we've already recognised and don't need to go over, there is an increasing signs of a more aggressive attack upon the Christian community. And what John is saying is, don't be surprised. We shouldn't treat it as something that is odd. We shouldn't treat it as something unusual. We should treat it as something that is, in a sense, bound to happen, because the battleground is still, the battle is still engaged in the heavenly places, and it's working itself out on earth. The victory has been achieved, but there are battles going on. So hatred of the world is one way we can understand and distinguish ourselves from those who are children of the devil. Am I hated by the world? Am I under pressure from the world? Is my stance in seeking to live a right life, a righteous life, doing what is right, is it meeting with, and is it coming head on, in a head on collision with, the people of the world and the ideas and the things of the world? Another way of identifying and distinguishing the children of God from those who are not is love. John says, we love each other, we love our brethren, we do not hate our brethren. What's the nature of the love that John is talking about? Well, it is an outgoing love. In verse 14, We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And so he goes on. It's outgoing and it's directed to our fellow believers. But we know from other parts of the Bible that it must be toward all who come within the sphere of being our neighbours. Not just believers, but the Christian is a person who's characteristically outgoing in their love for those around them. And any profession of faith that does not have a felt sense of outgoing love toward our fellows is suspect. And we must look at it. So the nature of this love is outgoing, but it's also Christ-like. In verse 16, he said, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Jesus actively loved the unlovable. He must have loved the unlovable, because he loves me and he loves you. And there's not very much lovable about us, is there? So if the Lord Jesus Christ can love you, if Lord Jesus Christ can love me, if he can reach out his hand and touch my sinful leprosy, then we ought to also be those who reach out our hands and touch the leper with a Christ-likeness. The evidence of our status as children of God is seen in what we do, not what we say. And that's why it's an active, not a passive love. Verse 18, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." John makes it an obligation, you see, based upon Christ's work on the cross. What Christ did for us on the cross. His dying being the ultimate sacrifice. And, of course, occasionally Christians have been called to sacrifice their lives at the end of the day for what they believe and for the Lord Jesus Christ. But generally speaking, we are called upon to show compassion in small ways. We are called upon to show our Christian love and work it out in ways in which we maybe don't even say it as being. Because, again, we sometimes just, like the will of God, fix our eyes on big things. It's always the big thing that tends to get the admiration. Again, Dan brought that out this morning. It's not that. The active love of Christ working itself out in the minutiae of daily life is what we are called to do. And that's the majority of that work that we have as Christians in this church tonight. We will not withhold time, not withhold money, or anything that we have at our disposal if we are faced with a need that is within our capacity to help. Someone said that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And there's something in that for us to take on board when we claim the title as the children of God. We may not feel antagonism. We may not feel murderous towards a brother or a sister in Christ or towards our neighbour who lives next door. But we could very easily be completely lost and indifferent to their needs. We can be very quickly self-absorbed with our own search for personal peace and affluence. We can be oblivious and different to their spiritual state. We do not see their misery as being children of the devil. And Christian love, the outworking of the love, of the Christ-like love, is the one that is moved by their appalling condition before a righteous God. This is how we know what love is, he says in verse 16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how we know we are of the truth, verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Brings us to the final evidence of knowing we are children of God, and it's the testimony of our conscience, the testimony of our heart. How often do you experience within your heart a sense of somehow you have let the Lord down, a guilty feeling that somehow, in some way, you've failed him, but you cannot specify it? Every believer goes through such periods as this. Bothered about their calling as a true child of God is not evidenced in me, because I've got this deep sense of failing the Lord. And what John is getting at in this verse 19, this then is how we know we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. What is it? These things that the Christian is doing in terms of outgoing love, sacrificial love, seeking always to do what is right, seeking to obey the commands of God. So we get these thoughts about failure, but we've got to assess it in the light, in the complete light of what God is doing in our lives. It's true for all of us. We must distinguish between what is real and what is false, between what is possible for the Christian and what is impossible. You see, the devil always seeks to debilitate our service with accusations intended to bring us to our knees. And John is showing us in this verse that what we need to do is to look beyond ourselves. God is greater than our hearts. We quiet ourselves in the knowledge that when we are brought low, we can turn to him who is the cleanser of our conscience. However, how often, however, we feel beset by feelings of guilt that are simply not true. We have to be aware that we can widen the meaning of sin to encompass things that are actually beyond our control. The wrong thought, sinful thought, shoots into the mind uncontrollably. It's what you do with it that matters to God. We sometimes find Christians feeling guilty because they are pretty well off in a world that's poverty stricken. But that is a wrong form of guilt. It's what you're doing with your wealth in relationship to the poverty stricken world. That the circumstances that I'm experiencing at the minute must be because I've sinned in some way. It's a wrong way of thinking. The circumstances may just be the providence of God working out for your good in your life. You see, sin can become so enlarged in its conception, so to include merely being finite in its category. The test of a clear conscience before God is not absolute perfection, but what we can, given the limitations that are placed on us by being merely human, what can we do for the glory of God in a fallen world like this? That's the test, not perfection. And understanding this is very important for us, because it gives us confidence to distinguish between actual sin, which we commit and have to repent of and confess, and the false accusations of the devil. And the comfort for the Christian is this, that God knows everything. And that's what John says, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. He knows where we stand. He knows where you stand. In fact, the psalmist, and I'll close with this, in 139, said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." He wants God to come in and assess what's right and what's wrong in his life. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Good way of thinking about it. The psalmist had it spot on. It would fit very clearly with what John is saying there about understanding the heart and God being greater than our hearts. Because God knows us better than we know ourselves. He will show us mercy when we come to him. And he will reassure us that we are his children. Remember, the test isn't absolute perfection. It's a heartfelt commitment to the things that he's laid before us, to live our Christian lives in a Christ-like way. And with God's help, we will be able to do it. Amen.